Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where we'll be here in just a moment. And so it's kind of turning into Genesis Day here with the passage earlier from the Lord's Supper and, of course, with Rusty's great class. And so it's great to be in this class with you all. I hope y'all are enjoying the Genesis class as much as I am. But I will tell you that today's sermon was actually planned a year ago. A year ago when I found out who your local gardener was, I said, I hope she's here a year from now because I'm going to do this sermon then. I want to do it around garden season. And so it's weird to me because coming from the South, this is a little too late for starting your garden. But some of y'all were actually watching the forecast after my prediction of no snow a couple of weeks ago. I won't forget Chandra's face when I made that dangerous statement. And so I was really hoping it would start to snow this morning. I mean, it's in the forecast that it could snow any minute now. And it would tell you, don't start your garden yet. I remember this several years ago. I'm a gardener. I don't garden while I'm here because we have a bad yard for it and we got way too much other stuff going on. But I love gardens. And I remember several years ago, someone in California had family in Colorado. And they said, you know, you don't start your garden in Colorado until after Easter. And I was, after, what, that late? And now I'm getting a little taste of it, whether you deal with the last week Easter or Eastern Orthodox Easter today. I mean, here we are on this debatable day that some people refer to there, you know, and it's just, I don't know, you may not start the garden. And gardens are big in the Bible, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Some of you have seen this picture before. These are connections, cross-references throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, obviously, on both ends of the spectrum. But even there in the middle, you see some of that purple there, where the Bible keeps cross-referencing itself. It keeps referring back to some things, and of course, sometimes it's prophecy referring forward to some things. And so it's a really beautiful picture to get to see all these cross-references. I think this one said 60,000 cross-references are on this image. But I would challenge who gets to decide what number, 60, because I mean, there's probably a lot more than that. And so we've done some lessons similar to this before. Some of you may remember we've done rocks or stones from Genesis to Revelation. I think we've done here clothing from Genesis to Revelation. For years, what most of you are used to seeing is the idea of sacrifice, right? Sacrifice from Genesis to Revelation. And that's a fine thing too. But my suggestion has been when we do these sermons is that there's lots of other topics we can explore that can help us make connections with people in our life. If you know someone in your life who loves the garden, you can tell them, you know, God loves the garden too. What do you mean God loves the garden? Well, He does. And you can then tell them parts of this story. Now, I don't know how much we're going to get through in the time that we have left here this morning because there are hundreds of references and we're not going to try to do all hundreds. If you're down at the garden store and you're talking with one of the workers and they're really helpful there, helping you find whichever perennials you're going to purchase, don't ask for the ones that never fail. That song was talking about heaven, so you can't have perennials that never fail here. Can't wait to see what that looks like up there, right, Chris? And so the idea is with your garden shop worker, you might say, did you know God loves gardens too? I didn't know that. Hey, let's go catch a cup of coffee and I want to share it with you. And so these are different ways to tell the Bible story with all these different connections from Genesis to Revelation. And sometimes, recently, actually last night, I asked the kids, hey, I'm planning one for May. This is the topic I want to do in May. Help me focus in. Help me narrow which one do you want. And Lauren's question was, well, what's the point of the sermon? What are you trying to convey? I thought it was funny she asked that because I'd asked this same question to a different guy a couple of weeks ago, and he said the same thing. Well, what's the point of the lesson? The point of these lessons is a multitude of points, but this is that first and foundational one. I want to show you a way. You have to make it your own, but here's a way to tell the Bible story through rocks. So if you're someone who likes jewelry, get on our website and go find that lesson. It's on there. You can go watch that and make it your own, and the next time you're down with the jewelry shop, you can actually turn them interested in the Bible story of how He wants to take us to be His living stones that build His temple. And there's a lot more about that. So today it's gardens, and I want to help you share this story, but we'll also have a practical application at the end because to go ahead and give a glimpse of the future, what is it that Paul tells us we're supposed to do? We're supposed to be fruitful. We're supposed to bear the fruit of the Spirit that lives within us. And so there is practical application in these things, but sometimes you have to work a little bit to figure it out. So let's go to the garden. And when we go to this garden description, so most of you have already read it since you're in the Genesis class, but we'll go ahead and reread just a little bit of it here. I want you to be thinking, what images come to mind? In Genesis chapter 2, it says there in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. And then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That is the gist of the garden description. And so what images come to mind? A great botanical garden? I've not been to this one in the middle. I want to go someday. I love botanical gardens. They're incredible. Was that what the Garden of Eden was like? Was it a botanical garden? Or was it more like this beautiful vegetable garden you see up here? Or was it like the idyllic English gardens that some people fly across the Atlantic to go see? Newsflash, you don't have to. We have some right here in America that look just as good. No offense to the British. Sorry, Scott. Okay. Oh, or it could be like what I remember when I first wrote this sermon, the mountain gardens of North Georgia. And now that I'm in these mountains, I laugh. Mountain garden. Hill gardens of south of North Georgia. Or then the mountain that we have right here in the garden that we refer to, well, that y'all refer to, and I'm going to try to switch, by the way. I'm going to give you an update. I'm going to try to, from now on, call it the Garden of the One True God. Because I had a visitor in town, and like she could not bring herself to call it what the locals do, and I like that. It kind of stood out, and so I'm going to start calling it the Garden of the One True God. That is a beautiful garden to walk through. I could have put up here a picture of Memorial Park, but y'all have no aerial photos of Memorial Park, even though that's your big garden, biggest garden downtown. So we'll come back to some of that idea here, but what images come to your mind as you read this? There's a lot of descriptive language here. I'm not sure if it is any of these, but there's some other things you could also ask yourself. Not just what does it look like, but what was it like to hear God walk? I never really thought about that until somebody, you know, someone like Irvin asking a class in my Genesis class that made me think, I don't know, that's a good question. Because when you think about it, sometimes there's people that have walks, right, and you can hear them, kids. I know what you know what's going on, don't you? When you're down in the basement or when you're upstairs, whichever place it is you're hiding, you see this, Chandra and David? One of them was really giving me a big head nod. And they can tell, is that little brother or is that mom or dad? And so then they have to decide whether they should hide what sneaky thing they're doing. Mine do it too. I'm not picking on y'all's. But we know what it sounds like for people to walk. And so what did it sound like to hear Yahweh walk in the garden? I would love to know. Now, there is something, though, some of this stuff we don't know. Some of this stuff I think we can know. For example, what activity was decreed for Adam and Eve? I can make this a pop quiz review here to see who's paying attention to Rusty's class, right? And there's a lot of words you can fill in there. I saw Bob, you know, wanting to give his answer here. There's lots of words you can give depending on which translation you use. Work and care, cultivate and keep, dress and keep, or work and keep. And all of this language is something I think sometimes we just fly right past. And it may be because we're a little bit like, maybe this is what Eve was doing. I can't say the text says this, but you notice there in the conversation with Satan, it almost seems as though she's obsessed with what she's not allowed to do. Well, we're not allowed, right? Here's what God said, don't do. And we might make that same mistake because they were given a positive command, take care of the garden, along with this negative command, don't do this. And it's very easy for us as people to be fixated on the don't, right? Just like in the movies we have, right? Stay here, don't move. And everybody knows they're going to move, right? We've got to do better. Like Rusty, I think, was kind of talking about is don't let Satan distract us from the thou shalt nots and be happy about all the thou shalts and all the blessings and promises of God. And so they had been given something very specific here to do. And that also ought to be part of our picture that comes to mind when we think of the garden of God. But there's a lot more, I think, that we can also do about what it looked like here as we begin to try to tell this story. So again, if you're keeping in mind what we said the purpose of these lessons are, when you meet someone who likes the garden, you know that was how God originally designed us. And they say, well, what do you mean? God originally designed humanity to be workers in the garden. And there's more that we can say about this. And so we find out as you go through the Bible that in Ezekiel chapter 28, that elevated would not be out of the picture for what you might imagine. A lot of times, that's buried in Ezekiel, so a lot of us don't know it, but it depicts Ezekiel as up in a mountain location. And that would make sense for different reasons we can get into the ancient Near Eastern world, but we'll just leave it at that. And it's also a well-watered place. That one you saw in the text there, they had these four rivers. It could have been maybe four like canal-like structures that were designed to help do irrigation. Again, in our modern day age, we bury the rivers under the ground to irrigate the garden, don't we, right? And then we always worry about them breaking and having to dig them back up and fix them. In the ancient world, they didn't bury the rivers underground. They had irrigation canals to allow them easy access to water the garden. And so this is a well-designed garden that God has built here, and it might have even had some images that came to their mind in the ancient Near Eastern world. Not the modern pictures we began with, but here's a picture of what the ancient world might have had in their head when they hear about this garden. I'm not saying this to denigrate God, but to actually help maybe bring it to its ancient everyday life. The ancient Near Eastern world was more developed than we're often depicted here. And so the famed hanging gardens that we have a picture of here, we don't know what they look like, but we have depictions and descriptions that indicate it had a massive amount of waterworks to it. And so if you've ever been to a garden like this in the ancient world, this is not the only one, it was just the most impressive one. When you'd been to these gardens, the idea of it being well-watered was a common concept. And if you've been to gardens like this, the mountain imagery is a concept. That whole hanging gardens idea of what that was built there was to imitate the mountains that his wife had come from to remind her of where she'd come from. The well-watered gardens of the mountains of her native lands. And so these ideas may have come to mind. And as for those massive waterworks, again, they're very developed people, the ancient world. Sennacherib had a 93-mile-long canal built. So let me give you that modern-day distance here, okay? That is a little bit longer than Denver to Colorado Springs, depending on where you begin to define Denver and Colorado Springs. I don't mean monument. I mean downtown Denver to downtown Colorado Springs is only around 70-some-odd miles. So it could be a canal long enough to connect Denver and Colorado Springs. They could build that in the ancient world. And so the ancient world was well developed with these incredible images that may have come to their mind. And if what came to your mind was paradise, that wouldn't be wrong. Paradisos is the Septuagint word for garden, is the Greek word for garden that is translated here whenever they were translating the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek. Unfortunately, the flood has prevented any hope of us finding its location, so let's return back then to something we can know, which is those words, work and keep. And Rusty alluded to this in his lesson. He had a great long list of answers on his screen, and so I'm going to give you a long list as well. These words, work and keep, the words in grammar, actually suggest throughout the Bible service to God. These are the words that were used for the priest whenever they were serving in the tabernacle and the temple. These are also the words then that ought to bring to our mind here, the tabernacle and temple. The temple items reflect images in Eden, like he had on the list there. The lampstand looked a lot like the trees that are the significant trees of the garden that we referenced in this morning's class as well. The floor and fruitful art are found throughout the temple. When you go read the details of the description of the temple, it has like on the curtain in one place, this floral imagery on the curtain. And so it's something that in the ancient world, when they heard temple, what came to their mind had that on it. The same way if I say the United States of America, a lot of us think of an eagle because that is a depiction that is often connected with America. In the ancient world, in the Jewish world, I should say, temple brought to mind the flowers that were around the tent and the imagery that would have been used to build the different, even the tops of the columns with the pomegranates and whatnot. The temple entrance was in the east, and it was protected by cherubim. And you get that same idea in the garden. And the temple was built on a mountain, as we've already said. Eden was also has connection to the mountain. The temple was built on Mount Zion. So they both have a mountain location to them. And there's this miraculous river that Rusty alluded to as well in Ezekiel and Revelation that the temple has. And this river here, the well-watered rivers of Eden are there as well. And some even see a three-part outline in both. The court, the holy place, the most holy place, being similar to earth, and then the garden and Eden. Again, you go read the details. There's some parts of the details of the Eden story that we miss about Eden being in the garden and where the water comes from and all of that, that you could maybe make a connection here as well. So if you're interested in that, great. Go sit down some more. I'm cutting this part short for the sake of time to move us to this then. We don't have pictures of Memorial Park, but you know what y'all do have pictures of? Acacia Park. You even know where that is? Anybody know where Acacia Park is? That's the middle of downtown Colorado Springs. Just off to the middle, you have America, the beautiful part. And if you haven't been following much about city engineering and city design and city building across America lately, a lot of them are getting riverfront parks like this. Interesting there, riverfront parks, rivers and parks. But for years, they've had gardens or parks at the center of the city. They vary in size. But you know, the biggest city in this country actually has one of the most beautiful images of this huge New York City skyline surrounding the acreage, the massive acreage of New York City's famous downtown park. And here's what I want to suggest to you about why these city planners keep putting parks or gardens in the middle of their city. This comes from a former professor of mine that I just found this so profound I want to share with you, even though it's a long reading. He says, man has always carried deeper than his soul a longing for something that seems to be just beyond his grasp, something he is sure will make him happy. However much delight these things may bring to his life, the longing is still there, always just out of grasp, it seems. It is a longing for Eden. It is man's longing for that joy and happiness that he had in the presence of his Creator before sin destroyed the union and drove man from the presence of God. Or to put it another way, it is a longing for heaven, paradise regained, where we will finally be brought back to the tree of life to dwell in the presence of Him who made us. This city is unique in a lot of ways. But something that I've found in every city that I've been blessed to live in is there's this craving for more trees. And what these people don't realize is, it isn't trees they want. Deep down, they want to be back with their Creator. And so may God help us to use Earth Day and parks and environmentalism and whatever we can as a way for good. And I know there's a lot of abuses. I know there's a lot that we could debate about how the right policy, but this is not a policy. This is not the time for policy debate. This is the time to say, look, God has made man with a craving, and He has told us the answer. And the answer isn't to get into one more political fight, but the answer is to say, you know what? I'm glad you love trees. You know who else loves trees? My father. Oh, he does? Yeah. He put the trees in the garden in the beginning, and he wanted man to listen. Because in him there is wisdom, and in him there is eternal life. And while we may never admit to why we're putting the garden in there, because I think some people don't realize why they're putting the garden in there, the reason they want gardens and parks downtown and by the river is because it reminds them of the way things were before man messed it up. They want God. And if they're sitting there telling you that I don't believe in God, but I do believe in trees, then you might boldly suggest to them, well, what you really believe in is this homing instinct that your Creator put in you, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And I hope that you'll come to see the lover, I'm sorry, I hope you'll come to see the knowledge of the one who created the trees is who you ought to love, and not the trees just for the sake of the trees. This imagery does not just happen in Genesis, but it happens over and over and over again. And it's so hard to even choose which ones to read. Israel was well watered like Eden, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 through 17, saying. Usually, yeah, we would turn there and read to that, but I don't want this to get too long and overburdensome here. But the prophets, over and over again, keep using Eden language to say, God wants us to get back to Eden. And the more that we come to realize this, we can then even anticipate it. I remember one time reading this to a child. I was reading some of Ezekiel to a child, and the child filled in the blank for me. I said, the desolate land will become like, and I paused for a second, and they said, Eden. Because they'd grown up to be raised up to recognize this is a major sub-theme of the Bible. This is a major sub-theme of God's way of telling this story. He wants people to come back to the home that He created for them in the beginning. But let's go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. This is one we can have time to read here. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 1, he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For Yahweh comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Let's read one more from Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 11. Isaiah 61, verse 11. Again, these are plentiful throughout the prophets if you know to look for it. He says in chapter 61, verse 11, in the year of Yahweh's favor, he says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. That's what God desires. It's for all the Gentiles and all the Jews, for all the nations, to see that Yahweh's desire is for us to bear the fruit of righteousness, to bear the fruit of the Spirit dwelling within us. When the Spirit comes into us, when we invite that into our aspect of the way we view the world and the way we live life, when we say, I need God's help, I need the Spirit within me to live the way that He has designed, then there's a germination process that takes place there. The Spirit comes into contact with our soul, and out begins to come this fruit of being one who's more in contact with Jehovah than we are with the dust of the ground. Some of us are living a desolate life. Our life feels like a desert. And what I want to suggest to you is the sooner you come to realize this part of the story, the sooner that you can begin to have new life come up in you. Because God knows how to grow an amazing garden. And our heart is the soil where He wants to plant His word so that it can bear its fruit. You know, this imagery is so rich, and it's so easily retold to children. I want to encourage you. I don't usually do this, but I'll say it with this one. I want every person to make sure their grandchildren and their children have been able to see this story. This is a children's book. It takes 7 or 8 minutes to read. You don't even have to buy it. You can just go find a YouTube link to it, find a YouTube link, and send it out there for free. You can take your pick. The writer of it has narrated a version, but if you don't like her voice, then the illustrator has narrated one too, and you can choose her voice. Two videos out there, completely free, 8 minutes or less. Every kid needs to hear this story. In the beginning, God created a garden, and then He created a temple that had a garden depiction on it, and no one could go in there because it was the most holy place. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The temple curtain was torn in two, and now we have access again to God. Kids can get that in 8 minutes or less. And so can every adult in this auditorium and everyone who might be listening to this lesson at home and online. And I want them to know this story so that they will come running back to the paradise that God created in the beginning. I think this garden imagery is so prevalent that that's why Jesus uses it so often in His stories. If you stop to think about it, in several parables, the soils and the seed, the mustard seed, the wheat and the tares. In all of these parables, a lot of times the ideas He's getting are coming from the Old Testament plant parables that happened back there that we're not taking time to look at. Tons of plant imagery throughout the Bible. I'm telling you, God loves gardening. And that's not just some silly phrase, but it's something I want to get anchored in our minds so we begin to see it coming off the pages at us, and so that we'll be emboldened to share it with others. Because Jesus invites us to do what? To be reapers for the harvest. That's garden imagery. And in John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that our Father, the Father in heaven, is the master gardener. It involves pruning things from our life. Pruning, at times, even productive things. Listen, there's so much garden imagery in here. At times, there's stuff in the Bible you'll read about and you're like, I don't understand it if you haven't ever done some gardening. I hate pruning my tomato plants. It still does not make sense to me. I see this huge tomato plant full of tomatoes, and I know, okay, I got to go in there and cut some loose to create some space, but I feel like I'm losing tomatoes. But all the master gardeners tell me, you got to know how to do it, and you got to do it right, or your plant will not be productive. And the master gardener, Jehovah, our God and Father, will prune even productive areas of our life. If he knows that there's a way that that then can create more fruit to come. Paul later on depicts God as grafting us into his church. A lot of people today have never looked into grafting at all and have no idea what it is or how it works. And if you told them, they look at you and say, is this some fake thing on YouTube or TikTok? No. It's real garden technology, I guess the word for it, that's been around for thousands of years. And so again, you know somebody, you see somebody down at the greenhouse grafting some plants together. It's cheesy. I know this is cheesy. Super cheesy. Sorry, Tori. I know she hates cheese. It's a window of opportunity to say, that is so cool how grafting works. Yeah, isn't that neat? I'm so thankful that God grafted me in. Grafted me in to be part of his vineyard. Because I was one who had no father. I had no name. Until he grafted me in. What are you talking about? Well, it's Romans. Here, meet me for coffee. We'll talk about it. It's in Romans where Paul talks about this grafting imagery. But here's what I love most about this. We're going to have to leave out some of Paul's. I'm going to skip Paul's slideshow here in just a second. Paul, the apostle, uses a ton of imagery we're going to skip. So that's enough for that. But let me come back to Jesus here for a moment and give you what I think is just an incredible moment. Look at John chapter 19. This is probably the most significant garden imagery that comes up throughout Genesis to Revelation here. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 40, it says there, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Then, in the most incredible morning in history, look at what happens in chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Philip's prayer earlier referenced that Jesus was nothing to look at, and that's a Isaiah prophecy. Isaiah tells us that his appearance was nothing to look at. This is not to be an insult to people of this, but this is actually to lift them up even higher. The next time somebody asks you this question, because I get it a lot, the next time somebody says, what did Jesus look like? Apparently, he looked like a gardener. And we may not think very highly of them. They may not be very, very high up on the totem pole of careers in this world and culture that we live in. But from here on out, what I hope you will understand is a gardener might be the best thing that you can ever be. But only if we'll strive to look like him in the way that we garden. Full of love, patience, discipline, self-control, and trust. That when the rain hasn't come for 20 straight days, like a farmer will have faith and will say, God help me. Just as he did. But as a gardener, he hung on the cross and entrusted himself to God. The garden imagery in the story of Jesus is so powerful. As we said, we'll skip Paul's slideshow here, but you see the verses, you know them so well. They were to be firmly rooted in Christ, and Apollos watered where Paul planted and produced the fruit of the Spirit, but I have to end with this one. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, as we said at the beginning of this lesson, so many of these themes connect from Genesis to Revelation. And so look at what happens in the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It goes on to describe a city that has a lot of the elements of Eden in it. The precious gems and the precious stones you see there in verses 15 through verse 21. You see there the temple, the imagery that has returned, but there's also, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, verse 22 of chapter 21. And finally, we come to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This imagery here tells us where we're trying to get back to is this beautiful harmony of a God-built city with a garden in the middle of it. And when we get there, it'll have healing for the nations. Because the people that will be in this garden will only be the kind of people who love the commands of God to be righteous and true and loving and kind. It's going to be an incredible opportunity. But it's only going to come to those of us who work and care for the gardens that God has given us. And so how is the soil in your heart? Is it receptive to the Word of God? How is the soil in your children's heart? Are you raising up for them a heart that loves the Word and is receptive to the Word? We can cultivate the soils while still putting all of our trust in God to do the rest. So what kind of gardener are you? Are you eagerly wanting to come back to the place where there is no more curse, where sorrow has ceased, because all of God's faithful servants have come home? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you have allowed us to be gathered in this place. We thank you for the different opportunities that you've given us to share your word. And Father, we are so sorry for the many times that we've fallen short. So help us, Father, to find your story and make it our story. And whatever topic may interest us or excite us, and help us to be able to tell others that they can become one of your people, that you have put a longing for you in the hearts of all people. So help us, Father, to help them discover that eternity in their heart that longs for greater meaning and purpose in life. And help us to be signposts that point the way to heaven and the beautiful garden that awaits us there. Father, we trust you, and we ask you to be with the many places in this world right now that are struggling with famine and drought. We ask you to bring new life and new waters of refreshing so that we can have the plants that we need for the food that we need to live life, to have the energy that we need, that we can glorify you in every opportunity that you give us. We thank you so much for your Son, who looked like a gardener, but was so much more than anyone could have ever imagined. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.